I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Esther. It is page 410, Esther chapter 2, 410 in the blue pew Bibles, or as I said last time, you can go to the book of Psalms there kind of in the middle, head leftward, go on over Job, and you will find the book of Esther. We're reading Esther chapter 2 this evening, verses 1 through 23. Please give careful attention to the Word of God. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's unit, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again, unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all the officials and servants. It was Esther's feast, He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. We give thanks to God for his holy word. Let's go to him now in prayer, ask his blessing and help as we study his word. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes, teach us, guide us. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this portion of it. Sanctify us, O God, by the truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Whatever else it might be, the events that take place in Esther chapter 2 are no Cinderella story where the young, unknown, humble maiden is swept up through circumstances into the palace of the king. Nor are the events of Esther chapter 2 merely a beauty pageant, with the winner getting to be queen. Rather, it is, as one writer puts it, full of moral ambiguity and spiritual compromise. The writer goes on and says, it invites us, that is this chapter, invites us to face the reality of life in which women are often objectified and made victims, where men can be predatory, and where, at least for some, fear is often more powerful than faith. Esther 2 is not an exciting episode of Persia's Got Talent. It is rather a dark and uncomfortable tale of abduction and abuse. It's also an account of God at work. God is at work, as we've said. The name of God does not appear. The voice of God is not heard anywhere in the book of Esther. And yet throughout, we see God everywhere at work, events coming together, happening under his providence, under his sovereignty, to bring about his purposes. And particularly in the book of Esther, the overarching purpose of sparing the Jewish people who remained in exile in Persia, in Susa. Which, as I said last time, makes Esther a very helpful book for us because that tends to be how we experience God's providence. You know, in Scripture, sometimes God reveals his mind through the prophets or through a vision, through a dream, and thus says the Lord, and he indicates what he is doing. But even in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, that was very rare. The days of just normal life were much more frequent than the days when there was some vision or revelation from the Lord. But it really is how we tend to experience God's sovereignty. We know God is there. We know that he is at work. We know that he controls and ordains all things, but he doesn't always just stop time and step in and explain to us what is going on or explain to us how this works out for our good. Now, as with Esther and as with many things in Scripture, the unfolding of events eventually show the good that God brings out of it or the judgment that God brings out of it and his purposes. But we don't always see that. We may not see it in this life. Very often we do. Very often even in our own lives, we can look back to troubling circumstances and later say, Lord, thank you. Thanks for what you did in me. Thanks for what you did for me, what you protected me from during those times. May never want to repeat them again, but I am thankful for what they did in me or where they brought me. And so the book of Esther is very often, it's pretty much the way we experience God's providence, without any direct explanation, and yet seeing events unfold. They are God's working. Good comes from them, but not apart from, but working through the sin, the sadness even, that we see in this chapter. Now, we saw last time in chapter 1 that King Ahasuerus, also known in Greek circles as King Xerxes, that he had banished Vashti. He had deposed her as queen because she refused at his order to put on her crown and come be displayed and shown off in front of all of his friends. We talked about that last time. Don't want to rehash all that was going on there. But the end result in God's purpose in chapter 1 is that the job of queen becomes vacant. And so we pick up here in chapter 2 with several items that happen. And first of all is in verses 1 through 4, the search for a new queen. First thing we see is the search for a new queen, 1 through 4, but I also want to include 12 through 14 in this. The author kind of takes it as a break and a parenthesis to explain later, but the process. But we'll take that in this first section. So 1 through 4, 12 through 14. We read, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, and we might imagine perhaps the full measure of soberness had returned, and he remembered Vashti. Well, we should think she was his wife and his queen. He remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Now, with typical reserve of Hebrew narrative, there's no comment on his mental state about all this. You just think, you know, uh-oh, what have I done? There's no comment. However, laws of the Medes and Persians and all that, there's no going back. And so the only way is forward. And so that's what they do. The king's young men who attended him have a suggestion. And they offer this plan. Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins into the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, whose name actually pops up in extra-biblical records as well. Hegai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of all the women. Give them cosmetics, you know, everything they need to look as beautiful as possible. And then the plan, verse 4, is the young woman who pleases the king, she would be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, you pick up on this last time and a little bit here. This is the king. He is the sovereign. He is the ultimate authority, right? And yet he always seems to be doing what other people tell him to do. Here's what you need to do with Queen Vashti. Well, here's what you need to do to find Queen Vashti's replacement. And you get the sense he always just kind of says, okay, yeah, that sounds good. Let's do that. You know, whoever is offering him advice, that's the way he goes. By the way, you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 19, that this proposal is advanced in chapter 1, verse 19. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Medes and Persians, so it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Now, in the context, what would you think better means? Perhaps more submissive, a woman who would come when called, as Vashti refused to do, a woman who is better than Vashti is. But when it comes down to selecting, what's the criteria? Looks, right? Beautiful young virgins, give them their cosmetics, be sure they get good and dolled up, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. the emphasis isn't so much on better character, higher submissiveness. Let's find the best looking woman we can. Let's send them one at a time into the king, and whoever he likes, that he picks, and she becomes queen. They sought them out. They gathered them. These were not written invitations. Come if you will. These were the men going out, finding the young daughters, and taking them. They didn't have a choice. Now, you can think about these women, and there was no consideration given for their desires, marital plans, already made engagements, their parents' wishes. Maybe some were glad for a chance to become queen and live in the palace. Might be a big leap in their circumstances. Maybe there were those who were hurt they weren't chosen. What do you mean I'm too old? What do you mean I'm not good looking enough? We don't know. But what we do know is the women were sought out and the women were gathered. Kind of a nice way to put it, but they were basically abducted, forced from their homes, and brought into the palace to be evaluated, assessed, rejected, or accepted by the king. So then you skip down to 12 through 14, you see the process. There is, it says, now when the time came for each young woman to go into the king Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, 12 months to get ready for this, 12 months with oil of myrrh, skin treatment, 6 months with, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and ointments. This was stuff to soften the skin, lighten the skin, the hair, all of it, to make these women as beautiful as they possibly could. 1 year's preparation for a one-night audition with the king. And let's not be naive about what the one-night's audition entailed. And so the women would go in. They would go in the evening. They would leave in the morning. And we read that when the young women went into the king, they could take whatever they wanted. We presume this is the way of clothing, the way of jewelry, to go into the king. In the evening, verse 14, she went in the morning she would return to a second harem under the control of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, another one. This is the others. The women before they went in were under Hegai. Here they're under Shashgaz, who was in charge of the concubines. And there they lived out their lives. Concubines of the king. May never see him again. For some, maybe it was an existence they enjoyed. Comfortable, fairly pointless. Pretty lonely, perhaps, probably filled with gossip and whispering and intrigue in the king's harem. But you think about all of these women. Think about the men who didn't have wives because these women were in the king's harem living out their comfortable but meaningless existence. And never to see the king again, actually, unless they were summoned by name. That's a lot of women going through every night, you know, one a night for a long time, years, as we'll see. And unless you remember their name and ask for them, that's where they stayed, just living out their lives. For some, maybe it was a step up. For others, no doubt, profoundly bored. So that's the search for a new queen. That's what's going on here. Then we come to verse 5, where we are actually introduced to Mordecai and to Esther. Mordecai, in verses 5 and 6, a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. First of all, his name, Mordecai was a Persian name, not a Jewish name. And we know that because no Jew would ever name their child for a pagan deity. The name Mordecai is based on the deity Marduk. And in fact, Mordecai was a common name. Many Hebrew names had Yah in them, Elijah, or Nathaniel, El, the name of God is in their names. Well, Mordecai's name had the name of a pagan god in it. It was based on that, Marduk. His lineage is pretty impressive. Son of Jair, son of Shimei. We wonder, this son of Shimei, was he the Ernest T. Bass-like figure chucking rocks at King David as he fled the city in Absalom's rebellion? And later, when he realized King David came back and was king again, please don't pay any attention to all of that. I was really for you all along. Shimei, but then son of Kish, a Benjaminite. This was Saul's family, Saul's tribe. Perhaps Mordecai was of royal blood. His status was that of an exile. He had been carried away, verse 6, from Jerusalem, among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the Persians later took over from the Babylonians, conquered the Babylonians. But it was Babylon who took them into exile, carried them away. Now, that would have been in 597 B.C. This was over 100 years later. So probably when it says he was among, it probably means his family. He was among those who were taken out about 100 years before, taken into captivity in Babylon, and then now finds himself under the rule of the Persians. In fact, one writer says this of his exile. He says, exile was the defining feature of Mordecai's position. As Esther 2:6 makes clear, literally it says, Esther 2:6, that his ancestor had been exiled from Jerusalem with the exiles who had been exiled with Jehoiachin, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar exiled. Exile, 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 exile. That's Mordecai, a man in exile, and in fact, a man who probably grew up in exile, well, certainly did, and didn't know anything else. As a second or third generation exile, this was his life, living here in the Persian Empire. It defined his existence, and yet he was a Jew living in a foreign land. Then we're introduced to Hadassah, or Esther, as she's known, 7. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle. She had neither father nor mother. He must have been a bit older than she was, his cousin, Esther. Hadassah means myrtle, the myrtle tree, myrtle plant. The Persian name is Esther, which means star. And her name too, Esther, had pagan associations. Ishtar, the pagan deity, Ishtar, means star, a star. And so that is her name. She is the younger cousin of Mordecai. And we're told that she was, in verse 7, had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. As it happened in God's providence. Because God knew what was going on and his purposes and plans for her. And she, too, was taken over. And you'll notice the language here that it says in verse 9, the young woman pleased him and Haggai and won his favor. That word won occurs several times with reference to Esther. She was winning the favor. She won the favor. Who was Esther? What was she like? Was she a paragon of godliness? She was obedient to Mordecai, who said, don't tell people you're a Jew. She was obedient to Haggai when he suggested what she should wear and have on when she went in to see the king. She seems to be obedient. One might even say compliant. We don't know a lot about Esther. It's certainly not at this point. We do know that she is winning favor. She went into the king. She won favor over all the others. And she was crowned and made queen. She did keep her Jewish identity a secret. Was that compromise? Earlier we said there's ambiguity here. There is a lot of ambiguity here. And we think of other figures in the scriptures who were in similar situations. Think, for example, of Joseph, sold into slavery. He's taken off to Egypt, to a far country, out of his element, out of his culture, among a foreign people, and he is faithful. He resists Potiphar's wife. How could I do this and sin against God? He's thrown into prison for his faithfulness to God. And there he wins the favor of people. The jailer likes Joseph. He puts him in charge. And just as Potiphar liked Joseph and put him in charge. And the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. That keeps being said of Joseph. The Lord was with him, working out his purposes, even through some pretty dark episodes in his life where he must have wondered, what on earth is God doing? But we know the rest of the story, even when he didn't early on. Or you think of another figure in exile. Can't help but think of Daniel. Daniel, who was so faithful in chapter 1 not to eat the king's food, right? He wouldn't eat it. And his guard said, well, if you don't and you get thin and scrawny and don't fatten up, I could be on my neck could be on the line for that. And Daniel suggests, well, give us some time. Let's do it our way and see how that works. If it's not good, then we can change things up. He says, okay. Well, after the time with just eating the food that Daniel ate, the vegetables and so forth, he was fine. He was great. So that was good. That worked out well. Sometimes you can challenge the empire and the empire backs down. Sometimes not. But if not, O king, we will not bow down to the statue that you have made. Into the fiery furnace. They should not have survived. By God's miraculous power, they did. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, if you want to know them by their Jewish names. We know that for some reason we know Daniel by his Jewish name. His pagan name was Belteshazzar. We know him by his Jewish name, but we know his friends by their Babylonian names. I don't know why. We just do. But then later too, Daniel, right, stands against the empire, or at least his accusers, and he's thrown in the lion's den. He should have been eaten alive. He wasn't because God intervened. God doesn't always intervene that way. And in fact, even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego recognized that. They said, our God can deliver us from this fiery furnace, but if not, if he chooses not to, and most of the time we have to admit he doesn't, that's why we have martyrs, we won't bow down to you. We're not going to bow down to your God. Here's the thing. You always have a choice. Say, well, I had no choice. You always have a choice. You may die because of your choice, but you always have a choice to say no to the empire. Esther had a choice. She could say, well, I didn't have a choice. What could I do? Well, Queen Vashti had a choice, and she said no. But there's Esther winning the favor of everyone who meets her. She's beautiful. She's obedient. Seems a little compliant, maybe kind of dependent. We don't know how old she was. And she was checked on by Mordecai, which may be one reason she honored him. Mordecai obviously cared about her. And Mordecai, even though he may not have had access to her, he had access to servants. And if you ever watched Downton Abbey, you know the servants are the ones who actually know what's really going on. And so I'm sure it wasn't hard for Mordecai to get intelligence. So then, 15 through 18, we have a winner. The third part is we have a winner. 15 through 18. By the way, she is addressed here by her full name, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, Beth Abihail, daughter of Abihail. And she goes into the king only with what Haggai had advised. Now, that's smart. I'm not saying Esther's not smart. That is smart because Haggai probably knows Xerxes, knows Ahasuerus, and probably has some sense what would serve her well, you know, what he likes and what would be to her advantage. And so she does just that. And she was taken in, it says, into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Really quickly, can you tell me when the banquet in chapter 1, what year of his reign the banquet in chapter 1 took place? Do you remember? 3rd year. This is the 7th year of his reign, that Esther goes into the king. It's in the month of Tebeth. The name means mud because it was cold and rainy. Not an optimal time. So even spotting her that the weather is probably not all that great, Esther goes in to see the king. In verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women. The king loved Esther more than all the women. What does that mean? And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head, apparently on the spot, maybe later, but it almost sounds like this was right then, and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and his servants. It was Esther's feast. What was it Vashti refused to do? Put on her crown and come be on display. What happens here? He puts a crown on Esther's head and has a feast. It was Esther's feast. Did Esther do what Vashti refused to do? Kind of sounds like it. Again, a lot of ambiguity here. And I'm not saying Esther's a bad person. She is a young woman caught up in circumstances beyond her control with powers that she can say no to, but only, we would assume, at great, if not lethal, expense. So it's a difficult situation. We say dare to be a Daniel. No one's really saying dare to be an Esther, at least not at this point. But there she is. She wins. She's made queen. There's a feast. And the king is feeling really good. Remission of taxes. Like that's going to happen around here. But it did then. And there was also the provisions. He gave gifts with royal generosity. When the king's happy. Everybody benefits. It was kind of like in chapter one, you know, the big feast for everybody. And, you know, the good times are rolling. Well, we got rid of the queen, but now we have a new queen, Esther, and she is absolutely beautiful, amazing to look at, and she made the king happy, and she is now queen, and the good times are rolling once again. But then there's kind of this epilogue, verses 19 through 23. It begins at verse 19. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, no one knows what that means. You read the commentaries. In fact, the early Greek and Latin translations just left it out. Apparently, they couldn't make heads or tails of it either. It might be. I think the New Living Translation may be onto it when it says, you know, when the virgins were gathered into the second harem. Maybe all the ones, you know, that had been or had not yet been, but Esther's won. We have a winner. The position's been filled, folks. Thank you for applying. Maybe they were all just put into the second harem, where all the concubines were. We don't know exactly what it means. There was no reference to a first gathering of the virgins as such. But what we do know is Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, maybe just sitting there, but the king's gate tended to be where decisions were made, kind of a court. Mordecai seems to have some position. Either he had it or maybe he got it because of Esther's influence looking out for Mordecai. We don't know. But there he is. Again, it's emphasized Esther had not made known her people as Mordecai commanded her. She obeyed Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. Well, she's not under his roof anymore, but she still honors and respects him, and that's admirable. And so she's kept secret about who her people are. And as you know, that plays into the rest of the story. And he's sitting at the king's gate. We hear this Bigthan and Teresh. Interestingly, we're given their names. Two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold. Threshold to what? Perhaps the king's bedroom. You know, kind of like now, you have people meeting, you have marine guards standing at the door. Well, these guys may have been guards, and they are angry with the king about something, but they are also positioned to carry out an assassination, should they choose to do that, lay hands on the king. This came to the knowledge, verse 22, of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. That is, she mentioned his name. Mordecai told me about this, and now I'm telling you about this. And when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, or it could be they were impaled on poles, maybe both. The Persians did both. It may be they were hanged till they died, and then their bodies were, you know, skewered and left out as a warning to others who might have designs on the life of the king, of what happens to those who have designs on the life of the king. So they were executed. And then last sentence, and an important sentence, if you know the rest of the story, it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, normally, Mordecai would be richly rewarded. That was quite common in Persia. Those who did favors for the king were rewarded. And Mordecai may have even wondered, wait, where's my reward? Where's my thanks? Where's my recognition? None was forthcoming. Yet, that too, under the providence of God, who knew what was coming and had purposed what was coming. And so these things that happen are all part of God's purpose, working these things out. So clearly this chapter is setting up things still to come, just like chapter 1 sets up chapter 2. Chapter 2 is then laying the foundation for things that are going to happen later, all in God's purposes. But right now, things look good. Esther has become queen. It is a comfortable life, at least, and an influential life. And Mordecai is doing good work here at the city gates, whatever that entails, office of some sort, and he's able to even get his name in the records as having done a good deed for the king. So things are looking pretty good at this point. But so what? What does that have to do with you and me here? Kind of a hard question to ask. I appreciate Ian Duguid's commentary on this because he raises some things that might apply to us as a result of this chapter that I found were helpful. One, Mordecai and Esther and the rest of the Jews are here because of sin. Sin of others, the sins of their ancestors who rebelled against the Lord. The Lord finally sent Babylon to capture Judah and Jerusalem and haul so many of the people off to exile in Babylon, who then became part of Persia. Maybe the sins of others, and maybe even some sin of their own, because when Cyrus gave the decree with Persian management took over, that the Jews could return to Jerusalem, Ezra, Nehemiah, all of those that went back, there were also many who didn't go. Jerusalem was not exactly a desirable address. It was ruins. I mean, it was rebuilding. It was going through the clutter, clearing out the mess, rebuilding the wall, rebuilding the temple, just trying to get life going there again. And you can understand why to some that would not be overly attractive, especially if they were living comfortable lives in Susa, in Persia. I mean, it's starting to feel like home. Why go back to Jerusalem? That place is a wreck. Because God orchestrated that. Because those who went back went in faith. Those who went back wanted to see Jerusalem established, wanted to see the temple rebuilt, wanted to see the Lord worshiped, wanted to see his covenant people reestablished in the land that he promised to them. But a lot said, hard pass, no thanks, we'll stay put here. We like it here in exile. What if Israel had never gone into exile? Or what if those of Mordecai and Esther and their family had returned to Jerusalem? I'm sure the king's men could have found Esther in Jerusalem, but it would have been a lot harder than in Susa. May never have happened. But again, God's providence. But at the same time, that encourages us because it's God's sovereignty ultimately over those who sin and their sin affects us, over our sin and it affects us, mistakes that we look back that we have made, maybe in marriage, maybe in work, maybe in relationships. Dear friend, God is sovereign over your sin. God is sovereign over your mistakes. There is nothing that falls outside the promise of Romans 8:28 that God works all things. Yes, even my sin, even your mistakes, all things to his own glory and to our good who trust in Christ. Even our mistakes are not outside God's providence and the promise of Romans 8:28. Another thing that comes up here is this whole question of saying no. Should Esther have said no? I'm not going to be part of that. I will not go have some sinful liaison with the king. I'm Jewish and we don't do that. Not going to do that. What would have happened? Well, maybe we would have celebrated Esther as a martyr, a woman who died for her faith and commitment to the Lord. Queen Vashti did say no. That's hard. I mean, we're not in her shoes. It's hard to put ourselves there. It's hard to judge her for decisions that she made. We might could say she should have said no, but Esther was a young woman. There were great powers at work around her. She was in the world, and possibly, maybe she was of the world. We don't know. Sometimes, though, we do know that we should say no, that we should suffer the cost of being faithful on the things that we do know. I suspect you and I in this room know a lot more of God's revelation and his will, perhaps, than Esther did. We don't know how she grew up, how she was taught, how she was raised. But it was a pretty weird situation all around, and we'll give credit that Esther, we assume, did the best she could in hard circumstances. And the other thought is this, and the third one, and I'll leave you with this. Esther's situation, in a way, is not unlike ours. Esther was beautified to become, as it turned out, to become queen. You and I are being beautified to become the bride to the bridegroom, King Jesus. Only with God, he's not concerned with outward beauty and attractiveness of form. He's concerned with the heart. The man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The men didn't counsel King Ahasuerus, look for a woman with godly character. But the Lord does. The Lord is looking for a bride, for Jesus, a bride of godly character. And it's usually going to be longer than a year. In fact, it'll be the rest of your life that the Lord is applying not spices and ointments, but the truth of his word to purify us, to cleanse us, to wash us, to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us collectively, the church, a bride for the groom of the bride, the Lord Jesus Christ. In some ways, radically different. But in this particular point, we too are being prepared for the wedding feast of the Lamb, a wedding feast of holiness, a wedding feast of godliness. We're only the holy, only the godly in Christ, only those sanctified and then glorified will be present. The Lord is at work in you and me to beautify us for his Son, to make us to be what he has searched out and gathered us to be, and that is his beautiful people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and pray you would continue that work in us. Lord, we thank you for Esther, amazing times and amazing events that she went through. But Father, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you are the one who rules. And Lord, there are things in our times and things people have to deal with sometimes that are ambiguous. Where does faithfulness lie? Where does obedience go? Father, give us wisdom. Lord, we read Proverbs. We need wisdom, Lord, to know how to live wise as serpents, but Lord, innocent as doves, and pray that you would give us grace in this world to do that. Lord, to know when to stand against this world, even if it costs us our life. And to know, Lord, where we can say yes and where we can live out our lives here in this exile in which we find ourselves. Grant us wisdom and grace, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.